have always, for my whole life, been rather uncomfortable in my body. I have felt like God maybe mismatched my soul with my body. Like when I was a kid, I was never very coordinated or particularly fast or good at sports or anything like that. Even today, I cannot throw a ball overhand. It doesn't work. Now, I can throw a frisbee backhand just fine, but I could never play baseball. When playing kickball as a kid, if the ball came to me in the outfield and I had to throw it back, it was an embarrassing thing. It never worked. I never had, still don't, have any real sense of style. And as a result, I've pretty much had two haircuts in my whole life. So here's a picture of me as a little kid. Pretty cute, huh? Yeah. Well, as a senior in high school, I still had the same haircut. So it didn't even occur to me to do something different. In fact, all growing up, I got my hair cut at the same place. It was a real live barbershop. It smelled like an old barbershop. There were four or five guys standing behind the chairs, and they were always the same guys. My whole growing up, it was always the same guys. I would go to this barbershop, and it was one of those old wood paneling on all the walls, and smelled like stale cigarette smoke. And there were lots of car and hunting magazines all over the place. And I knew nothing really about cars or hunting, but I'd flip through the magazines as I wait for my turn. And then when I would get up and I would sit in the chair, I would get somebody different each time. But I would always say the same thing. I would say, just give me a regular haircut. What does that mean? Right? But they knew what that meant was basically give me this awful bowl haircut. And they never actually put a bowl on my head. But this was the result all growing up. And there's the spot in the middle, and then everything just radiates down from there in the different directions, right? So it wasn't until college that Jen, who's now my wife, said, let me help you with your hair. And she changed things for me, and I've never changed it since then. Because one change is enough, right? Within a few years, I'm going to have to figure out something else, though, because things are changing up here. I'm going to be perpetually sunburned in a few years. So I share this with you because maybe you guys feel like this. Certainly, as I look at this senior picture and I think, who is that kid? You guys probably have some pictures of yourselves that you look back at and you think, what was I thinking to wear that? Or to do my hair like that? In fact, I went searching online to get some examples. So we're going to go through a few examples here of some terrible senior photos. All right. So this lady is probably a parent or maybe even a grandparent at this point. And imagine the conversations with her grandkids as she tries to explain what she was thinking as she did this. Let's look at the next one. I don't know where you buy a suit like this. Maybe his mom made it for him. But this has got to haunt the poor guy. And this wasn't that long ago. This says 06, all right? Let's go to the next one. That's impressive, isn't it? I don't know how you get it to stand up like that, but that's pretty good. Yeah. I mean, you got to feel bad for this guy, because obviously nobody loves him. Somebody should have said this was a bad idea, right? One more picture here. All right. So this is our very own Gavin Bowl, and he didn't know that I was going to put this picture up here. But this was this is what Gavin wore to homecoming last week. Now, I don't put this up here to make fun of Gavin. Gavin has a confidence and a courage socially that I have never had. All right? I never would have tried to pull this off. But it's really, really pretty impressive that he can do that. Still, at some point, this is going to be embarrassing to him. It's not embarrassing right now, is it? No, it's not. It's never going to be embarrassing to you. You're going to proudly cherish this picture. All right. Well, maybe you can identify with some of these pictures or my own discomfort in the body that God gave me. Maybe you've always felt like you just don't fit in your body, or that there's like you've wanted to trade it in. You think, you know, God gave you the wrong one. If you could return it, if you had a receipt, you could get another one, one that worked correctly, one that looked a different way, that was proportioned a different way, that whatever it was. Most of us in this room have probably spent a large part of our lives wishing that we were physically different than we are. As humans, we're this weird mix of a body, a physical body, and a mind and a spirit or a soul, and it's they mesh together in funny ways. And one of the results of that is that we often feel not at home in the bodies that we live in. I would suggest to you guys that one reason we don't feel at home is because ultimately this is not our home. That we are meant to spend eternity in a new body, in a new heaven and a new earth. And so we really are just kind of traveling here. Well, we're going to talk today about church. We've been talking about church for the last few weeks. We're going to continue to do that for the next few weeks. And this week, we're going to do things kind of in a normal way. But next week, I'd like to try something new with you guys. I would like to add some interaction to our service. So I want you to bring your phones next week. We're going to have a text in church Sunday, where as you come up with questions throughout the service, you can text those questions into me, and I will answer some or all or maybe none of them at the end of the service. So you can start thinking about that. What kind of questions would you like to ask? Next week, we're going to talk specifically about how is a church led? Biblically speaking, how is a church supposed to be led? So you can start formulating some questions there if you want to read through some passages about elders and deacons and that kind of thing. You can start making those questions. But for today, we're just going to do this in a normal way. If you went through the new membership class recently, some of today is going to be a repeat for you. Speaking of new members, if you've gone through the new member class and you are planning to become an official member of the church, we're going to do that next Sunday. And so you only have a few days in order to ask an elder to have that conversation with you and to get any of your questions answered about the different things that I gave you. You only have a few days left, so please take advantage of today. Approach an elder after the service and set up that conversation with them. All right, so when we talk about church in the New Testament, we use a word called fellowship. Fellowship is a weird word. For me, I think of like the Fellowship of the Rings, the Lord of the Rings series. I also think of the Fellowship Hall, which we have one downstairs, but we had one in the church that I grew up in, and it smelled funny and all that. But fellowship is a word that we sometimes use in our culture, but we almost never use it in the way that the New Testament uses it. The New Testament word, the Greek word for fellowship, is koinonia, and it's the idea of a partnership, of strategically joining together with other people, not just to have a good time. Like, that's kind of how we think of fellowship. Get together, have a good time, build friendships, play cards, whatever it is. In the New Testament, fellowship is a partnership in order to achieve something. It's coming together in order to work together as a group to accomplish something. That's what we as a church are called to. Now, we have a few false models of what we think of church as a result of living in the United States. I'm going to give you four false models, and we're going to put them up on the screen here. So the first false model is that of the YMCA. We tend to think of church as though it were the YMCA. We got different YMCAs to choose from. You got this one, you got Greenville, you got Sydney, you got Piqua, one up in Minster. And if you want to work out, you can choose which Y to go to. You may even think, I can go to the fitness place over here. That way there aren't any little kids around. You look at things as a consumer and you say, what's the dues? What do they offer for classes? What are the schedules like? What are the equipment selections? What's all that? And then you choose the best one to meet your needs. You go regularly, at least for a little while in January. You go regularly, you exercise, you get stronger, you benefit from it. But then most of us, we stop going after a while. For many of us, that is how we look at church too. The next, we have the Sam's Club idea. And this is, you pay a kind of a yearly membership fee, and then you get to go when you have great need. All right? Like, nobody goes to Sam's Club because they want to buy, like, one popsicle. Okay? You go to Sam's Club because you want 100 or 300 or 1,000 popsicles. When you have great need, when things are not going quite right in life, then you know you can fall back on the church and you can get the help that you need. And then when things are stable and you don't have that great need, you no longer go to Sam's Club, you go to Aldi or Kroger or whatever it is. Sam's Club is also a place that we never really take our friends, right? We just go, we get what we need, and we leave. And we don't interact with relationships there. Like, you don't know any of the employees at Sam's Club, right? It's an anonymous place, a place to just get what you need. Third model, the NRA. This model says that we kind of pay a membership due in order that people will support us, support our cause, they will protect us, they will look out for us, they will legally defend our interests, all those kind of things. This is the idea that if I contribute to the NRA, if I'm a good member of the NRA, then the NRA is going to do its job to make sure that I'm taken care of and that degenerate people are educated in the things that I think that they should be educated in. Right? And then finally, the AARP. Maybe you guys have experienced this. You reach a certain age and the mail just starts showing up. You didn't ask for it. It's just coming. Right? They know that you're there. They know how old you are. And they start reaching out to you with the AARP marketing things. For many people, many churches, we kind of function that way. Like, we assume if you live in our area, then we are responsible for you, and you belong with us, and we're going to try to engage you in these marketing things and get you in here. All four of these models of understanding church are based in an individualistic and consumer mindset. What we're going to look at today, as we look at Romans and 1 Corinthians, is how the idea of church in the New Testament has nothing to do with individualism and has nothing to do with consumption. It's not about getting what you want, getting what you need by going to church. So, if you would please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. As you're finding that, let me just make a note. So, many of you guys have asked me, why do I preach the way that I do? Why do we go through whole books? Why do we go through passage slowly, one chunk at a time? One of the main reasons why I do this is to help you guys learn how to study the Bible yourselves. We're not doing something particularly mysterious or tricky or amazing or anything. We're just taking a chunk of Scripture, and a little bit at a time, we're going through it and asking, what does this say? What does it mean? And what does it matter to me? All right? And so as we go through this today, I want you guys to be thinking, what does this say? What does it mean? What does it matter to me? And notice that this is something that you can do on your own or as a family or as a small group, a group of work, whatever. This is not rocket science. This is simply taking apart a passage and figuring out what it means and why it matters. Before we get to the passage, I'd like to show you a slide with a few of the biblical metaphors for church. In the New Testament, the church is referred to as a kingdom, a vine, a vineyard, a family, the bride of Christ, and the temple, or the house of God. These are all metaphors that the New Testament uses to try to help us understand what we are as a church. These are all drawn from the Old Testament, the relationship of God with the nation of Israel. But there is one metaphor for the church in the New Testament that is unique to the New Testament. It is unique to the church, and it is the primary metaphor used in the New Testament to help us understand what the church is, and that is the church as a body. All those other things are true about us. We're a kingdom, we're a vineyard, we're the bride of Christ, we're the temple of God, all that stuff. But the unique message of the New Testament is that we as a group of Christians are the body of Christ. That's what we're looking at today. Romans 12, 1 and 2 are like classic passages that I wish all of you guys would memorize. They're not going to talk much about what we're talking about today, but because they're right before what we're talking about and because they're so important, I'm going to spend a little bit of time on them. Romans 12, 1 through 10. This is the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament. He's writing to a church in Rome. He says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's look at that by chunk, by chunk. We've got people addressed as brothers. So he's writing to Christians. This is classic in the New Testament. They refer to each other as brothers and sisters. I know some of you guys sometimes refer to each other as brothers and sisters. That's a cool thing. He says that we're going to talk about our bodies. And he's talking about our individual physical bodies here. Later in the passage, he's going to talk about us as a body, the body of Christ. But right now, he's talking about our bodies that God has given us. And he says we are to present them as living sacrifices. That we are somehow to take our bodies and present them to God as a sacrifice. Not a dead sacrifice where you climb up on the altar and somebody slits your throat, but a living sacrifice where you go about living your life in such a way that you are a sacrifice, an offering. You are giving yourself, your body, your life back to God. That's what we're being called to do in this passage. And he says, if you do this, it is your spiritual worship. Now, worship isn't just something that we do here on Sunday. It isn't just the singing time of our time here on Sunday. Worship is what you do as a human. You as a human were created to worship, and you're always worshiping something. Are you worshiping God? Are you worshiping money? Are you worshiping comfort? Are you worshiping a particular relationship? Whatever it is that occupies your mind most, that you sacrifice other things for, that is the thing that you worship. And he says if you would give your body as a living sacrifice, it would be an act of spiritual worship. You'd give every thought, every action, every emotion, every relationship, you'd give it over to God as spiritual worship. And then he says this, he says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to this world. That you as a Christian are to look different than the rest of the world. How are you doing on that? This is something that I have to ask myself frequently. Right? How am I doing? Am I being different than the rest of the world? The way that I choose to spend my time, spend my money, the things that I value, the entertainment that I consume, whether it's music or TV or videos or online stuff, whatever it is, am I different than the rest of the world? Or am I conformed? Am I molded into the shape of the world around me? And I think if God could somehow flip a switch in all of our minds this morning and show us clearly just how conformed we are to the world, it would shock us. Especially those of us who have been walking with Jesus for decades and we think we've got this down, we've figured it out, and if everybody else would just be like us, the world would be a great place. If God could show us just how worldly we really are, it would shock us. The truth is, probably every one of us in this room is more like the world around us than we are like the God who saved us and calls us to be like him. So Paul gives us this challenge. He says, don't be conformed to the world. Instead, be transformed. This is an ongoing thing. Christ saves you initially, but then he continues to transform you the rest of your life. If you haven't changed much in the last week, month, year or so, then you're out of step with God because he is actively working to try to change you. He's transforming you. And that transformation comes from the renewal of our mind. Notice this is all worded in a passive sense. It doesn't say transform yourself and renew your mind. It says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. This is something that God does in you. When you submit yourself to Christ, when you honor him as the Lord of your life, he transforms you, he renews your mind. All that junk that you put in your mind, whether it was this week or 40 years ago or whatever, and you wish you could get rid of, he renews that when you come to him in confession, repentance, and forgiving other people, and just when you surrender to him, he helps get rid of that garbage that you put in there, and he renews it with spiritual truth, with godly beauty, with the things that were meant to be in our minds, but that we often don't have. This is a work that he does in us as we partner with us. And then he ends there by talking about the will of God. Chances are, every one of you have had significant moments in your life where you have said, I just want to know what the will of God is. I wish God would show up and tell me what to do in this situation. All right, I'm stuck in this marriage, I'm stuck in this job, I've got this big choice to make, my kids are driving me nuts, whatever it is, God, what do you want me to do? Just tell me, and I'll do it. You guys have been there, right? You want to know what the will of God is. This passage tells us how to know what the will of God is. But notice a few things that it doesn't say. All right? It doesn't say go with your feelings or follow your heart. All right? That's classic advice in our culture. It's bad advice. In fact, Jeremiah 17 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all else. You can't trust your heart. Okay? So forget all those Disney songs that tell you to trust your heart. Okay? Your heart is corrupt. Don't follow your feelings, emotions, your heart. This passage also doesn't tell us to just do the random Bible verse thing where you flip open your Bible with your eyes closed and just point to a verse and say, God, speak to me through this verse. All right. Now, that can be fun sometimes. You can get some really funny things there. But that's not a good way for navigating life or making your way through life. Notice it also doesn't say, trust people who claim to be speaking for God or claim to have an inside track to God or special spiritual knowledge. It doesn't say that either. And for some of us, that's a tendency. We want to go to that person who seems to have the answers, who seems to be plugged into God in a special, almost a mystical way, and we want them to tell us what to do. That's not what Paul says to do here. According to this, if you want to know what the will of God is, you present your body, your life, as a living sacrifice to God, and you allow yourself to be transformed and your mind to be renewed. And look how the verse ends there. That by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It's not some trick that we play. It's not some secret way of asking or some mystical way of getting an answer. We submit our lives to Christ. The byproduct of that is that we are able to discern what it is that he's calling us to. That could be really encouraging to you. That could be really sad. Like, that sounds like a long-term thing. Like, you got to put your whole life into it. It could take years to figure that. Yep, that's true. This is not a take this pill and tomorrow you'll know the answer. This is a life of sacrifice. Verse 3, we're going to change gears now. For the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. We all tend to think too highly of ourselves, myself included. All right? Here's how this plays out for me. If I am given a problem to solve or something to figure out, I will go at it with confidence, assuming, knowing in my deceitful little heart that whatever I come up with is obviously going to be the best and most correct answer. That is the arrogance that is deep inside of me. Now, I don't know how it got there. I don't know, you know, how many years I spent cultivating that, but the pride, the arrogance in me is deep. Whether it's a project at home or something to do with the kids or something that we're facing here at church, whatever, I don't want to ask people for help, because why would I ask somebody for help if I know I'm going to have the best answer anyway? I'm just wasting my time by talking to somebody else, right? I think real highly of myself. Chances are you do too. Even if you're someone who tends to beat yourself up, in some weird way, as we beat ourselves up and talk ourselves down, it is a reflection of how we think of ourselves as being the center of the universe. And we're most concerned with ourselves, and so we're thinking more highly of ourselves than we should. Again, if God could flip a switch in us, and we could see clearly the pride and the arrogance that is inside of us, it would be shocking. I'm going to take a moment and I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray for myself. I'm going to pray on behalf of you guys that God would be working in us, dealing with the pride, dealing with the arrogance, the ways that we think too highly of ourselves. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I come before you now and I confess my pride. I confess my arrogance. I confess how I think very easily too highly of myself. I know that many in this room, they fight with this too. Lord, I pray that you would humble us, even if it means humiliating us in the process, that you would make us into a humble people. Father, I pray that you would help us to see accurately, see clearly who we are. And part of that is we are loved, we are cherished by you, that we are amazing in all of creation. There's nothing like a human being. But the other part of that too is that we are not anything as great as we think we are. We are not the little gods and goddesses of our universes like we try to be. And so please humble us, Lord. Use each of us in this room to bring humility into the other people's lives. Give us the courage to talk to the other person and say, you know, that was really proud. That was really full of yourself. And then give us the humility to repent and to change those things. In Jesus' name, amen. In this passage, he says, you are to think with sober judgment of yourself. Now, I've never been drunk. I don't consume alcohol. And I've told you guys this before, but I get lots of questions about this. So let me reiterate this. The Bible does not say that the consumption of alcohol is sinful. All right, we got lots of examples in the Old Testament and the New Testament of people responsibly consuming alcohol. The Bible does clearly condemn drunkenness. I don't drink for a few reasons, one of which is a possible genetic predisposition towards alcoholism. I had my grandparents all died from alcohol consumption, and I don't want to give it a chance. All right, but there are other reasons too, like if you spend a lot of money on alcohol, it's, in my opinion, it's a waste of money. You could be using that for the furtherance of the kingdom of God instead of spending it on alcohol. But the third reason then is, in our area, alcohol consumption is, for many people, maybe even the majority of people in our area, it is an idol and it is a functional god, that it is the thing that they will not give up no matter what. And I want to be different than that. Now, I don't want you walking out of here saying, the pastor says I can't drink. That's not true. That's not what I'm saying. But if you have a proclivity, if your tendency is towards drunkenness, then I would plead with you, quit it. Not just turn it down, but quit it. If it's got control of you, quit it. Why am I going off on this tangent? Because this passage tells us to think of ourselves in sober judgment. Maybe you've been around somebody. If it was you, you don't remember it anyway, but maybe you've been around somebody who is drunk and they are not thinking with sober judgment about themselves. They are thinking too highly of themselves. Maybe they just won't shut up. They're talking about themselves, or they're talking about how stupid everybody else is, or whatever it is. Maybe it's they're filled with boldness and courage because they have had too much to drink, and so the little person who is filled with alcohol looks across the bar at his much larger enemy and thinks, I can take him, and he goes to pick the fight. That's something that alcohol does to us. It detaches us from reality. We don't think in sober judgment of ourselves. Paul here is talking about that same thing, but without the influence of alcohol. We all need to think better, more soberly about ourselves. Verse 4. Now we're going to get into the main idea with the body. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of another. Let me read that again. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Now, when this passage is talking about members, it's not talking about the idea of a formal membership, like becoming a member of the church or becoming a member of the club or things like that. It is talking about members in the sense of parts. Like, this finger is a part, it's a member of my body. Right? He's using this metaphor to say we have lots of different parts. We are each different parts in one body. We are members, we are joined to each other as different parts that make up a body. A few key terms in here. We've got the idea of one body. There is only one true church in the world, and it's made up of people of all nationalities, all locations, all times, all languages, all that stuff. Throughout the last 2,000 years, God has saved and called to himself who knows how many millions and billions of Christians. That is the universal church. Those whom Christ has saved who will spend eternity with him. In one sense, that is the one giant body of Christ. And part of this passage is dealing with that, the one giant body of Christ. But then there's this other sense where individual local churches, congregations like ours, are themselves a body of Christ, like a miniature version. I don't know if you guys are familiar with the idea of a fractal. It's a mathematical idea, a physical idea where an object is made up of smaller objects that are exactly identical to it, and as you get bigger or smaller, it doesn't matter. Everything is exactly the same. If you want to see some cool artwork, look up fractals when you go home. All kinds of crazy stuff. The church, as a local body, is meant to be like that. We are a fractal, we're an exact replica, if you say, of the larger church, but we are our own unique body here. It also says that we have many members. Now, when Paul wrote this, there were thousands of members in the body of Christ. There are now billions of many members of the body of Christ. It says that the members have different functions, that we are different. God has built not only the giant body of Christ, but the local body of Christ that is VCC. He has built and is building us through unique, special members, that's you guys, who are built in certain ways, gifted in certain ways, and he's plugged you in here, not on accident, but on purpose, so that the variety of gifts, the differences in personalities, all the things that make you unique, come together in order to make what God wants to be a representation of his body here in Versailles. Then we've got the term in Christ. If you are in Christ, you are part of the church. If you are not in Christ, then it doesn't matter if you're a part of this church or not, you are not part of the church. You could be a part of a local church your whole life and not be in Christ, not be saved by him, not be reborn in him. They're two different things. It's a and or kind of situation. And then also there's this term at the end, individually members one of another. So though we are individuals, we belong with and to each other. We need each other. If you are a part of this congregation, you are not just an individual who comes on Sunday morning and consumes some kind of product like songs and a message and snacks in the back. But you are part of a body, and that body needs you. Verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So this is a list of some of the spiritual gifts given to the church. This is not an exhaustive list. There are other lists in the New Testament. If you want to study this on your own, I can provide you some resources. But here are some of them that are listed. Prophecy. In the Bible, this is not just the idea of speaking directly from God or predicting the future. It's not always the idea of foretelling, saying what's going to happen, or warning the people that way. It is often forthtelling. Just simply speaking the truth of God. It is, in a sense, what I do on Sunday mornings here, not necessarily the revealing of the mysteries that we see sometimes in the Bible. Serving, teaching, that makes sense. Exhortation, that's a weird word. What does it mean to exhort somebody? It means to warn them. It means to hold up the sign saying, danger, the bridge is out. Why do we need people to do this? Because sin is often like carbon monoxide. We can't smell it, but it'll kill us. And so we need each other to be carbon monoxide detectors for us. That when I see in you a pattern of sin and it's leading you down this line, you need me to sound the alarm, beep, 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 and exhort you to change. And it goes the other way too. When you see me walking in a sinful way or being tempted in a certain way or whatever it is, you need to sound the alarm, come to me and say, brother, the bridge is out. You better turn around. That's what exhortation is. Then we've got generous giving, leadership, mercy. In a sense, all of us were called to this, but some people are gifted in a special way to each of these things. Notice that all of these gifts are focused on other people. This is key. When God gives you a spiritual gift, He gives you the ability to do something supernaturally that you couldn't do without the Spirit of God living inside of you. When He does that, it's not for you. It's not for your sake. It's not for your building up, your encouragement, your edification. It is for the other people. God has gifted you, believer, in certain ways for the benefit of the rest of the people here. If you are the finger, your goal is not simply to be the best finger there is. Your goal is to be used as part of the body in order to pick up things or push buttons or whatever it is. Your gift of fingerness serves the whole body. And then in verse 9 and 10, he wraps up this idea here. He says, let love be genuine. Of course, the assumption there is that we could have something that we think of as love, but it's not genuine. I think a lot of the love that we encounter in this world is that. Let love be genuine. Abhor or hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection and outdo one another in showing honor. So all the verses that we've been looking at, the idea of the body, the parts, the gifts, all that stuff leads up to this point that we are to love and honor and help and cherish each other. That this is not about us as individuals. This is about a group, a body together. We need each other. The point is love. There's nothing particularly complicated about this. The metaphor is clear, right? But we forget it very often. So let's quickly look at another passage that deals with the same thing, 1 Corinthians 12. See, it's really easy to remember. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. They go together. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27. Same guy writing, this time writing to a different church. The most dysfunctional, messed up church in the New Testament he is writing to here. Okay? For just as the body is one and has many members, and all members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. All right, so it's very similar to what we just saw before. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the one spirit. Now, we live in a time right now where our country, at least as presented in the news media, is very racially charged. Okay, first of all, biblically speaking, there really is no such thing as racism because there is only one human race. There are lots of nationalities and ethnicities and things, but we are all humans. The tiny differences in our DNA are minuscule compared to the commonality across all of humanity. It's not that we've got this race here, that we are all the human race. But look in this passage. Paul is saying, whether you're a Jew that is a chosen one of the nation of Israel or a Gentile or Greek that is like everybody else in the known world at that point, he says that doesn't matter. You're one in Christ. He says, whether you're a slave or a free man, or we would say whether you're poor or you're rich or you're at the top of the socioeconomic ladder or you're at the bottom, it doesn't matter. The same guy in Galatians 3, he says, male and female, it doesn't matter. Now, he's not saying that those differences don't exist. And he's not even saying that you should try to be one or the other. He's simply saying that the station or the way that you are in life, like where you were born into, where you found yourself, that doesn't matter when it comes to the body of Christ. That God pulls you together, and you could have the richest person in the world sitting next to the poorest person in the world, and one is not more valuable than the other in the body of Christ. The one who appears to be super gifted on the outside of the world may be less helpful to the body of Christ than the one who is invisible and humble, but is gifted in using those gifts to build up the body. The way we measure success in the world is often different from how we measure success in the church. And so he's not saying male and female and nationalities and socioeconomic status. He's not saying those don't exist. He's saying it doesn't matter what your label is. If you're a part of the body of Christ, if you are in Christ, then you are a member. You're some part. You're an ear. You're a nose. You're a big toe. Whatever you are valuable in Christ. Verse 14. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. I confess to you guys my pride and my arrogance. Part of that goes with my position, my role here. Because I get to stand up in front of you guys, speak to you every Sunday. It's easy for me to believe that I'm like the most important part of this church. That's not true. I am simply a member of this body. If you are a person that tends to think lowly of yourself, can put yourself down, these verses are an encouragement to you. They are saying that if you're comparing yourself to me or the band up on the platform or the people that are serving in visual ways and you're saying to yourself, I'm not important to the body because I'm not an ear or I'm not a foot or whatever, Paul is saying here that's not the way to think about it. Every part of the body is needed. Some parts are visible. They are the ones that get the attention, but that doesn't mean it's more important. I am not more important to this church than any of you are. I may have a different gift than you. I may use it in a different way, but I'm not more important. Paul's going to go on. He's going to elaborate on this now. He says, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged... Okay, notice who did this. It's not us. God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. Right? So if you're a part of this body of Christ, he has put you here on purpose, and he's designed you and gifted you in a specific way. It's not random. It's his choice. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Now, when I read this passage, I can't help but think of Mike Wazowski. He's got giant eye in his head, right? He's practically all eye, and that's what Paul's talking about here. He says, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If everybody in this room was gifted in the same way, where would we be? Thanks, Russell. I like Mike Wazowski. I like Sully better, but Mike's okay. If we were all the same, we wouldn't be a body. We'd simply be a pile of ears or a pile of eyes or what. We couldn't function. We couldn't hold ourselves together. We couldn't accomplish anything. And so God has made us different. Verse 21. This is going to tell us that comparison and competition in the body will kill unity. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. So not only do we need to guard against jealousy and feelings of inferiority, like I'm not one of those kind of people, I'm not gifted in that way, so I must not be as important. We got to guard against the other side of it, where we say, I am more important than those people. I am better at this. I am more needed in the church than those people because I'm good at this. I'm gifted in this way. Unfortunately, we think that way sometimes. Have you ever found yourself thinking, I just wish that person would leave our church? Some of you guys have thought that, right? But if God is the one who forms the body, if he's the one who chooses the giftings and brings people together, then who are we to say, God, would you please just get rid of that left ear because I'm really tired of it. We need each other. And it's on purpose. Verse 22. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Okay, what's he getting at here? This is the upside-down nature of the kingdom. The last shall be first, the first shall be last. The weak shall be strong. Blessed are the... And then you fill in a whole list of things that people aren't feeling blessed in, and God actually says, you are blessed. This is the way the kingdom of God works. Verse 23, on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, he's talking about our physical bodies now, he says, on those parts of our body that we think are less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. What's he getting at here? This is not simply a lesson in modesty. Now, modesty is a Christian virtue. Our world would tell us to conform to the ways of the world and say, if you've got it, flaunt it. Show some more skin, attract people with your curves, do your hair in this way, you know, whatever it is, use your body to get the attention that you need. Modesty says, no, I'm not going to draw attention to myself. I'm not going to try to attract illegitimate attention. I'm going to live my life in a way that is submitted to Christ, that looks different than the world. All that's true, but that's not really what he's talking about here. He's using this as a metaphor. And he's saying some members of the body of the church are less honorable or less presentable than others. Well, that's kind of offensive, isn't it? Like, if I were to single some of you out and say, you are one of those less honorable, less presentable people in the church, you would probably get a little mad at me, right? But he's just acknowledging reality, right? Some of us, we're kind of a mess. Some of us, we've been beat up, we've been worn out, and we're not ready for prime time right now. He's not saying that you're more sinful. He's not saying you're less valuable. He's saying right now you need the covering from the rest of the body. You need somebody who gets your back. And look at what he says. Those pieces that we would say are less honorable, we put more honor on them. Those parts that we would say are not presentable, we clothe them, we cover them, we shelter them, we comfort them. That's how the body is meant to work. When you are beat up, when you are at the end of your rope, when you are in that less honorable place, the rest of the body should come around you, should comfort you, should build you up, should encourage you, should bestow upon you more honor to help restore you to where you need to be. That's how this body is supposed to work. It'd be pretty cool if that happened. So why are we to do all this? Why honor those parts that we would think are not particularly honorable? The whole point is unity. If we have a part that is dishonorable or is unpresentable at the moment, we cast them aside, we have disunified the body. I've mentioned this to you before, but my wife regularly asks me to chop pieces of her off. Right? When a part is sore or a muscle's, you know, knotted up or whatever, she'll just say, "Can't you just chop it off?" And if I had done that, there wouldn't be anything left to her, because there's always something that she's asking me to chop off. Almost every day, she asks me to chop some part off of her. She would be very disunified if I did that. She's looking at me with a funny look right now. Unity is the cause here. Look at this. We're going on. We're picking up in the middle of verse 24. But God has so composed the body, again, it's God doing it, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body. That's the point of honoring the unhonorable. That there be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. We care for each other equally, even if the world would say, this person doesn't deserve it. No, we say, even if they're beat up, even if they're not particularly presentable right now, we are going to care for that person because they are part of our body, and we're going to love them. Verse 26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. This is saying that even if we are individuals and we've got our own families and our own lives and our schedules and our preferences and all this stuff, if we are part of a local congregation, then we belong to each other. And it should be that if you are suffering, I and we suffer along with you. If you are rejoicing, I and we are rejoicing along with you. That we are so united together as a body that we share in each other's sufferings, in each other's joys, the highs, the lows, all of that, we are together in that. And that means you're never alone in your suffering. There's always somebody else there with you. That is the way God has designed the body to work. So here's the main point. I'm going to put this up on the screen. The point is unity and love. As a church, we are to be united together as a single body, led by Christ, loving and honoring each other. That's the goal. Let me say it again. The point is unity and love. As a church, we are to be united together as a single body, led by Christ, and loving and honoring each other. Have you ever been a part of a community like that? Can you imagine if God were to transform us into that? What would things be different? What different things would be going on in our lives? How would we come to Sunday morning differently? Like many of us, when we come in on Sunday morning, we come, for better or for worse, we come as consumers. We come wanting to get something. We want to sing some songs that we like. We want to hear a message, and we define a good message in different ways. It's, you know, this long but not this long, and it's this encouraging but it's not too fluffy, and it's challenging but definitely not too challenging. You know, however you define that, you want to get that product, right? And maybe you say hi to a few people, and you leave and go back to your life. What if you walked in here on Sunday morning praying, as you're walking up the steps, you're praying, God, how do you want me to give myself to others this morning? Who do you want me to talk to? Who do you want me to encourage? Who do you want me to build up? Who do you want me to sit down and pray with? What are the other parts of the body, Lord, that need me this morning? Now, I know some of you do that. You walk in here ready to serve, ready to give, ready to love, ready to walk across the room and initiate a conversation with somebody you don't know. All of those scary things. Keep doing that. For the rest of us, let me challenge you. Come in here, be part of this body as an active member looking to bless, to love, to unify, to serve, to encourage. Come here not as a consumer, but as a producer, as one who gives sacrificially of yourself. We're back to that Romans 12, 1 and 2. Come in here offering yourself as a living sacrifice. If we can get in the habit of doing that, we will be transformed as a body of Christ. And we can look back in a few years and we can say, look at what God has done. Look at the way that he has cemented us together in brotherly affection, to use Paul's words here. We are now united as a body. That would be beautiful. And the rest of the world would look at us, and instead of just thinking those freaky Christians, they would think, I could really use some of that love. We live in a world full of lonely, broken people, and they're desperately in need of love. Let's do a good job of loving each other, and then let's share that with the world. So what do you need to do with this today? Let me give you a few possible ways to apply this message. Three possible ways. First, like I just said, come to church ready to love, ready to give of yourself. If you're in a small group Bible study, if you're in an outpost, if you're in a women's group, whatever it is, come, even on the days when you're feeling like, God, I feel empty. Come asking God to show you how you can pour yourself out in love and service to others. For some of you, you're extroverted and you walk in here and you're like, you just talk to people easily. I understand that. Take it another step. Sit down with somebody, talk to them intensely for a few minutes. Find out how you can be caring for them, how you can be praying for them. Leave what is comfortable, which is the surface level jumping around to these different relationships, and go deep with one person. Those of you on the other side, the introverts, and you walk in, you're like, I just hope nobody talks to me. I just want to sit down. I want to be quiet. I want to get out of here as fast as I can. I understand. That's the way I am naturally. When I walk into a group of people that I don't know, my blood pressure goes up, the anxiety goes up. I'm like, okay, I'm gritting and saying it through my teeth, saying, God, who do you want me to go talk to? I'll go do it because I'm supposed to, but I'm not looking forward to it at all. Right? I know what it's like. But if you're a part of the body of Christ, the rest of the body needs you, and they need you in relationship with them. So come in here, even through gritted teeth, saying, God, who do you want me to go be a blessing to today? Number two, cultivate intentional friendships. Is there somebody in this room that you can invite out to dinner? You can invite out to lunch today, that you can have them over for a cookout? You can meet them at the park and the kids can hang out while you talk. Just work at building friendships with each other. If we're going to be a body that's unified, we're going to have to spend some time together. A body where the ear is in one part of the county and the toe is in another part of the county and they only come together for an hour and a half on Sunday is not a very good body. So let's spend some time together. Be hospitable. Ask people to your house. If your house is crazy, ask them to a restaurant. Spend some time together. Be intentional about it. Third option. What if some of you are called today to go after some of the parts of the body that have left? Because the truth is, if you go back a month, a year and a half, 5 years, there are a large number of people that were part of this body that are not part of this body now. And it may be that God has called them away. Maybe they weren't really part of the body, you know, like the body of Christ at all, and God has moved them out. Maybe there's been interpersonal relationships that have hurt people and then chased them away. Maybe they've felt betrayed by whatever the reason is, there may be somebody out there who is really called to be a member of this body. And they've taken the left foot and they've left. And so we're left without a left foot now. They need us, we need them. Maybe God is calling you today to go pursue one of those missing body parts. Maybe not. But just consider it. Is there a part of our body that belongs here, that belongs in relationship with us, that is not here right now? And maybe God's calling you to be part of the search and rescue team to go get that part of the body. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you know that, especially on Friday, as I was working through the last parts of this message, that there was a lot of stuff that was heavy on me, a lot of conviction. I had lots of pictures of people's faces, both in this church and other churches that I've been a part of, people that I have offended or chased off or just given an excuse for them to wander away. Lord, I pray that you would be you'd be refining me, you'd be making me into a person that is not needlessly offensive and harsh on people. I pray that you'd be doing that in our congregation here too, that we would not be afraid to offend with the truth of your word, but that our lives wouldn't be rough, wouldn't be hurtful to people, offensive to people, that we would love people well, even in those times when we're sharing hard, prickly truth with them. Lord, I want to pray for those who you placed in this body, who you united with us and gifted in a certain way, but they're not with us right now. And I want to pray that you would supernaturally mend that broken part of the body, that you would be bringing back those whom you want to be plugged in here. I pray that you would build in us a fellowship, a koinonia, where we are purposely united with each other, serving as a local body of Christ here. I pray you would humble us. Lord, for those who are feeling beat up, I pray that you would encourage them, that you would help us to bestow honor on them. For those that need to be knocked down a few pegs, Lord, bring us down in humility. For those who are afraid to reach out to others, Lord, give us courage. Give us wisdom to know who to approach, how to approach them. Lord, for those whom you're calling to go deeper with individuals, give them the courage. Give them the words. Lord, may you take this metaphor of the body and may you make it come alive in us. May we not just be a YMCA or a Sam's Club or whatever, but Lord, make us into a healthy, strong, thriving body of Christ. And we pray that you would get all the glory for it. That in our church and outside of our church, your name would be glorified because of the way that you have brought us together. Knit us together, joined us together. So we offer ourselves to you, our individual bodies as living sacrifices, and we offer this greater body, this local congregation, we offer it to you as a living sacrifice too. Help us to submit ourselves to you. Thank you for saving us. Thank you that you are the one who is mighty enough to save us. So come, inhabit the praises of your people now as we sing about your mighty works that you have done in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.